Two readings this morning. The first one is taken from Exodus chapter 6, and the second one from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 6 is page 48 on the church Bible. And we're reading from verse 5 and then verse 8. This is God talking to Moses. I've heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Over in verse chapter 19. Reading from verse 1 through to 9. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord said to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever.
So once upon a time, I was travelling in Australia and I did a crazy thing. I was travelling up the west coast of Western Australia, and about halfway up, where to all intents and purposes there isn't much, I rented a red Holden Commodore and went for a long drive to visit some amazing scenery. And I decided on that drive that I'd take a shortcut back to where I'd come from. And I found myself on a road that got narrower and narrower and sandier and sandier until eventually I got bogged. And really, I was in the middle of nowhere. I was miles from any settlement that I knew of, and I was by myself and stuck in the sand. And I spent ages trying to jack the car up and put sticks under the tires and try and drive this car out of this sand, and I just couldn't do it. So I put a note in the window. It wasn't my last will and testament. It was like, you know, if you find this car, I don't know what I said. And then I started walking, and it was getting dark, and I just started walking. I thought I was going to spend hours walking back to the nearby settlement, but eventually I saw lights out there, so I decided to head for the lights. And ended up walking through a forest where I couldn't see where I was going, and came out the other side and eventually found the lights again, and I found a house and I knocked on the door and said, "Hey, I'm bogged in the sand." And they said, "Oh, happens all the time. We had some tourists through here once and it was a couple of nuns and a mini monk, that's what it was, and we had to go and tow them out. So they came and towed me out, and I managed to get going again and get back to safety. It was an act of deliverance for me, a rescue, when I was really struggling. And I think all of us in our lives have stories of deliverances from danger, rescues from trouble that change our lives, give us a different perspective, grow us as human beings. In the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Exodus and the story of the Exodus is the great act of God's deliverance, where he rescues a people and he makes them his own people. He transforms who they are as a people. And he does that for a purpose. He has a purpose and a plan in this act of redemption in the life of his people out of Egypt. The whole of the book of Exodus is described as an epic drama. It has all the marks of an epic story. There's a cruel villain, an unlikely and reluctant hero. There's magic and intrigue. There are setbacks and triumphs, a great escape, an epic journey, a mountaintop experience. It's all there. But more than being an epic drama and an epic story, it is a story in which God is once more the hero. God glorifies himself as he acts for and with and on behalf of the people. The book of Exodus displays the glory and the grace of God. The book of Exodus leads us on from where we've been. We've been working through Genesis. We have this understanding as we look at the whole overview of the Bible and of God's plan and purpose through the world and through history, that humankind has fallen, created for relationship with him, created to live in shalom and peace with God, but fallen in rebellion. But the God of glory and grace never gives up. He has a purpose for his creation, and so he begins again as he makes a promise to Abraham. Makes a promise to Abraham. And he made that promise again and again to Abraham's son and grandson, to Isaac and Jacob. He promised them that they would have descendants, a seed or a nation, that they would live in a land and that they would have blessing. And that particular blessing is that they would be God's people and he would be their God, that they would be in relationship with him. And you see, all of that is the beginnings of a remaking of what went wrong in the beginning, the broken relationship and all the loss that comes from that. God begins to work with the people to show that it's his intention to restore what is lost. As we come to the book of Exodus, what particularly stands out in Exodus is that blessing of relationship. See, God made a promise. He made a promise of a growing number of people, and he made a promise of land, and he made a promise of the blessed relationship with himself. When you get to the beginning of Exodus, the people that have come from just Abraham and Isaac at the end of Genesis were 70 people. At the beginning of Exodus were a nation. They had multiplied over 400 years. They were a nation. So God is fulfilling his promise of a seed and a nation, and he's going to take that nation to a land. But as he does that through Exodus, he is particularly blessing them by being the God who was there for them, who was their guide, who acts in mighty ways on their behalf and who chooses to dwell in their midst that they might know him. He brings them to himself and forms them into a people who live life in his presence. It's the same with us. You see, for us to have a relationship with God, he needs to act on our behalf and deliver us, to bring us to himself. That's exactly what he's doing in the Exodus. And as he delivers the people and he brings them into his presence, he's foreshadowing that that is his ultimate purpose for the whole of creation, to deliver the whole creation from its bondage and decay and sin, and to bring in a new heaven and a new earth where we live in restored shalom, peace in his presence. So the book of Exodus, delivery, making a people for a purpose. Why do we read Exodus? Well, we read Exodus because it's God's word. God speaks in the book of Exodus. We also read it because it's part of the big story in which we find our story. We understand who we are and how God relates to us and what God is doing in and for us and through us. The book of Exodus, as we do a Bible overview, we're doing the whole book today, so hopefully I'm not going to hold you up forever. The book of Exodus, like the whole Bible, is... there are complications in the book of Exodus, and we don't have time to deal with all that detail. But like all of Scripture, with its complications, there are key themes and key realities that can be clearly understood and grasped. Now, I've given four of them for you this morning in the outline. Four things that just help us grasp with the key themes in the book of Exodus. There is the great deliverance. And out of that great deliverance, God creates a covenant people. And he gives that covenant people a good law. I have purposely chosen those two words to go together. Good law. And then he blesses them with his gracious presence. Those four things. Deliverance, the creation of a people, giving them law to live by and blessing them with his own presence. See the gospel there already. You can see patterns for what God does in Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing, a great deliverance. And kind of focusing on that passage that Ian read from Exodus 19, because it kind of gives us a hook to hang our understanding of Exodus on. In chapter 19 and verse 4, now remember this is the chapter that leads up to the next chapter, which is the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That verse summarizes again in very poetic terms the great deliverance of his people. So again, the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, a multitude has developed, but they're now living under a Pharaoh who doesn't like them and he's afraid of them, so he enslaves them. They become a slave people. They're the ones who are slaving to help build all the great buildings. And so they cry out to God, and God does not forget. God has not forgotten. He's not forgotten his people. He's not forgotten his promises, because God does not forget. He is the faithful God. And he's already preparing for their deliverance because he raises up a deliverer. That wonderful story of Moses. Moses is like a mini deliverance. When the Pharaoh was killing off all the babies in Israel out of fear, Moses, remember, hidden in the basket, and then he ends up becoming a child in the court of Pharaoh, and he's raised in the very throne room of Egypt. And then he flees because of that murder and all of that, and he becomes a shepherd, and he's hiding way out there and somewhere else. And God comes to him. God has been preparing him through all of that. that he should be the one who leads his people out. He should be the mediator of God's gracious covenant purposes. And God comes to him in that burning bush, that holy ground where God speaks to him and calls him to be the deliverer. Just an aside here, because you're in a kind of a Presbyterian church here. The Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, has an emblem. And the emblem is the burning bush. And it has a motto around that emblem. In Latin it is, Nec tamen consumebatur, which means it was not consumed. So it's a picture of a burning bush, and it's using the words out of that passage that the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. It's a picture of the powerful presence of God. The reason the Presbyterian Church in Scotland chose that emblem and motto was because the church in Scotland was birthed out of persecution, and for them it was a motto for the church, that the church of Jesus Christ itself, through the fires of persecution, was not consumed. A rather beautiful image. Nevertheless, the burning bush where God meets with Moses. And he sends him to Pharaoh to deliver his people. And what follows in that deliverance is an exposing of the idols. Again in that verse 19:4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." It's a double whammy, as it were. God has to deal with the gods of Egypt in very severe ways while he's rescuing in a wonderful way his own people whom he loves. The Exodus, you see, is a powerful display of the one true and living God in contact with two nations. For one nation who worships idols and resists him, it's a devastating experience. That God of the burning bush, who was a God awesome in holiness, who's described as a consuming fire. What happens in Egypt is a reminder of what happens when we resist God and rebel against him. For those whom God loves, who have become his own, it is the Exodus is an exhilarating experience of a deep redemptive love through a display of unimaginable power. But confronted with the reality of God in this event, you see, Pharaoh said, when Moses came to him and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." It's almost like a challenge to God to show me your reality, and he did. In chapter 9, again in verse 15, God says to Pharaoh, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I am showing you and the whole world that I am the one true and living God. There is no other." In chapter 12 and verse 12, as God establishes the Passover, he says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." See what he says there? He says, on the gods of Egypt, on the things that they have chosen to worship throughout their history, what I'm showing in all of these, you know, those 10 plagues, is that they don't exist. They can't do anything. There's a contest, remember, with Moses and the magicians, and eventually the magicians just give up. Say, "We can't compete with this." God is showing them that their gods are no gods. They cannot do anything. But the God who acts in these profound signs of judgment and a profound deliverance is showing to Egypt and to Israel, I am the true God. So you know those 10 plagues, the blood in the Nile, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the disease, livestock, boils, hail, thunder, locusts, dense darkness. God brings all of those in a devastating way, saying, let my people go. I'm the true God. Israel itself, who've grown up as a slave class in the midst of this idol-worshipping nation, they themselves are going to learn who this God is. The God that has come to them in faithfulness. God establishes in the plagues that last plague, the Passover. Remember where he says, let them go, and then he brings the last most devastating one where he kills all the firstborn. But he gives Israel this sign to put the blood of a sacrificed lamb over their doors so that when the angel of death comes, it will see the blood and will pass over. And whoever is in that building will be safe. That Passover, which is the final means of deliverance out of Egypt to go with God, becomes the great sign of deliverance for God's people. They even change their calendar to celebrate that deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. And Pharaoh, you remember, makes one last attempt only to be drowned in the sea. God's people went through on dry ground and they were drowned. And they celebrate that victory in Exodus 15, as we read this morning. And they celebrate that throughout the Old Testament. God's purposes to rescue and establish his people will never be thwarted. So why does he rescue this people and bring them out? Well, that's the second thing. He's creating a people for his own who are in covenant relationship with him. So after that Exodus, they gather at Mount Sinai. That's what we've been reading in chapter 19. They gathered at the mountain, the same mountain where Moses was called from the burning bush. Moses had stood in bare feet on holy ground at the burning bush, and now a rescued nation is standing around a mountain that's on fire, with God saying, you're on holy ground, you're in the presence of a holy, all-consuming God. You know, the burning bush and the burning mountain, they really tell us something about God. They tell us that God is transcendent in his being and glory and holiness, a consuming fire. He can be terrified. But he's also the same God who draws near to a people, who allows a people to be in his presence. See that burning mountain? It's a symbol of the awesomeness of God, but at the same time, the people are able to be there. Our God is awesome, but he enables us to be in his presence. These verses in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, are key. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here God is forging a covenant and forging a people in covenant relationship with himself. It's the unfolding of his promise to Abraham. It's the same act of grace, this covenant formed here. It's the unfolding of the same covenant promise. but there are two key developments that we'll look at. The two key developments are that he spells out in Exodus and through Leviticus and Numbers how it is that the people are to live in the light of that covenant relationship. There's a lot of law you will understand if you've ever read through these books. There's the Ten Commandments as the summation, the pinnacle of the law. And then through parts of Exodus and the other books, God kind of spells that out. But in creating this covenant people, by giving them the law, he's not majoring on law at the expense of grace. He's simply saying, this is how my people should live. This is what my people should look like. So that the two key developments are the giving of the law, and the second one is God's actual presence among them. So he gives them the tabernacle. He gives them the design for a portable building, a portable temple, because it marks the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. Two rich themes. We'll look at that in a moment. But as he creates this people, you have to first ask, what is his purpose in doing that? Why does he create this people? Why even does he choose this people? Yes, it's in fulfillment of his promise, but you know, why didn't he choose Egypt or the Hittites or one of these other great empires who were all so well established and powerful and rich? Why didn't he choose them? Why did he choose this group of slaves? Well, there are mysteries in that, but one of the reasons is God just chooses the less and the weak to display his power and glory. See, that's so true of us, any one of us. Us as the church of Jesus Christ. Why does he set his love upon us? Paul grapples with this in 1 Corinthians 1, and his answer is this. Why us? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chooses them and he chooses us so that he can get the glory. There's another reality here that we have to understand. Why does God choose this people, and what is his intention for them in making them his people, in giving them law and giving them his presence? What is his purpose in doing that? Well, again, if you look at chapter 19, in those verses we read, there's a clue there. In verse 5 it says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, cursory reading of that says God has just shown a special love to this people and he doesn't care about anybody else. But that's not what it's saying. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." See, God's intention throughout the unfolding plan and purpose of redemption is to bless the whole world. And he even sets his love upon Israel and makes them his treasured possession, not for their own sake. As great a blessing that is, but for the sake of the world. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," now note these next words, "a kingdom of priests." A kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents God to people and people to God. A priest is a go-between. He between God and people. So if you have a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests in the midst of the nations of the world, what is their function? To represent God to those nations and to represent those nations to God. See that? They didn't exist for their own sake. They were meant to be a missional people, a mission station in the midst of the world, with all the nations of the world should know the true and living God and come to worship Him. And for them to be that kingdom of priests in the midst of the world, they had to be a holy nation. A nation that lived in God and before God and under God, that lived the life that reflected who God was, so that the nations of the world would see that. The following history of the Old Testament really is an examination of how well Israel actually fulfilled that calling. And we know they did that rather poorly many times. They are meant to be a holy nation so that they could represent God to the world. And so that's why He gives them law. And I've called this law good law. Because we have in our modern world, and even in our own hearts, we have a tendency to be negative about law. But in giving them the law, God was simply saying, "You're my people. We're in relationship. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live a full life in the presence of the creating and redeeming God. So it's a good law." The psalmist so often says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." So we need to say a few things about law. We often misunderstand it as Christians. We often misunderstand its function in the Old Testament. We often misunderstand it in modern society, and it's seen as negative and restraining freedom. As Christians, we can think, "I'm free from obedience to God's law." That's what we call license. Or we can think, "Obeying law is my way to salvation." That's legalism. And our own hearts constantly wrestle with that tension. There's no difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament in its view of law. Because what we find here is what we find in the New Testament, that grace precedes law. Grace precedes law. Notice this, before God gives them the law, before God gives them those great Ten Commandments, He says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I have redeemed you." And then in chapter 20, before He gives the commandments, He practically says the same thing again in verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's an implied "now therefore." You're my people. You have experienced grace in all its enormity. Now this is how you live that life. The Lord doesn't create the relationship. God doesn't call them to keep the law to become His people, but because they are already His people. So He gives them in the law a way of life that nourishes and maintains covenant relationship. In that sense, law is meant to be a delight because it gives direction and expression to love and relationship. Again, it's the law of the good life. See, in our culture, we just still have this tendency to think freedom from law is what I need as a human being. Freedom from restriction and restraint, so I can express myself. That's given as the key to life, but it's not life. One writer says this: freedom in modern liberal culture is the right to choose to disobey without penalty. Scripture views freedom as the right to obey. Real freedom is the right to be properly related to God. Real freedom is the right to be properly related to God, to other human beings, and the world about. In short, it is the best way for ourselves as human beings. And so God gives that. Again, it's the law of gospel mission. As the people follow what God asked of them, which was different to other laws in other lands, it was much more humane and just. But to follow God's law is to say to the nations, this is what the wonder of life with God looks like, and to invite them into that relationship. So he gives them a way to live as his people. But then he blesses them with his gracious presence. This is the last issue here. I said at the beginning, and it's implied all the way through, the blessing is relationship, the presence of God. The great covenant promise, the great summary of the covenant promise is, I will be their God and they will be my people. And so throughout the Exodus, he displays his presence in the pillars of fire and the pillar of cloud to lead them. He displays his presence as he provides food and water, the manna and the water. The people actually threatened the reality of that presence when they set up that golden calf, but God wouldn't give up in dwelling with this people. And he gives them the tabernacle. Now, this is all quite alien to us in our modern world, but a full third of the book of Exodus is God giving instructions for the design of this portable temple and what the priests would wear and what the furnishings and the furniture inside that tabernacle should be like. It is very precise and very detailed, very ornate, and very beautiful. Full third of the book is given over to that, to the design of it, and then to the making of it. And we can't go into all the detail here, but the thing that stands out is that the tabernacle is God's pledge of his continuing presence among his people. So let me read this little summary. In chapter 29, verses 43-46, therefore I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Don't underestimate the grace of that. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That temple where God was to dwell in their midst. You know, the precise descriptions of the temple, again, like the burning mountain, they do two things. They say this: the God of the universe is willing to dwell in the midst of a people, to be right there with them, and you can meet with him and relate to him, but only in the way that he prescribes, because he is holy. See that again? It's his transcendence and his presence, both beautifully balanced in the tabernacle. Exodus concludes, the last chapter, the last verses in the chapter conclude with God coming in all his glory, a visible glory, and setting up residence in the tabernacle so that the people of God would know he is with us. here's the conclusion here. All of these glorious realities that we see through the book of Exodus are ultimately fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself actually described his own death as his Exodus, pointing to the fact that all of that foreshadows a greater deliverance through a greater deliverer with a more glorious and more permanent outcome. Parallels, you see, Jesus is like Moses, who delivers us from our slavery to sin and judgment. And he does it by being that Passover lamb, the blood above our doors, to protect us from the angel of death. And Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. John's Gospel says that the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He's the presence of God in this broken world. He said the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. It is in Jesus Christ now that we can meet personally with God, because he is God. And when he died on the cross, you remember, there was that huge curtain in the temple that blocked the people out from entering into the glorious presence of God. Only the priest could go, only with the blood of sacrifice. And when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, the curtain was torn in half. And God said, "It's open. Through my Son, you can all come in." And so Jesus also is the priest who represents us to the Father. And Jesus is the shepherd who leads us through the wilderness. He leads us through the wilderness of this life as exiles and strangers until we reach the promised land of a new heaven and a new earth. It's Jesus. How blessed we are. How we must follow and never break covenant. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done, he makes us something. He makes his church something. What does this make us? We read that in our scripture meditation this morning. When Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He's reflecting those words from Exodus 19, the treasured possession, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, is saying now the church of Jesus Christ is that people. And what is their role in the world? To show to the world what life in God is like. To show to the world what Jesus does, and to invite the world to believe in Jesus and know God. As Peter says, "You are this people in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The church, like Israel, is a mission station in the midst of the nations for the sake of the nations. In the light of the great Exodus deliverance that we've experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to live as a holy people, calling others to come and find life in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you for what you did for Israel. We thank you for the greater deliverance that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp more deeply what it is and what it means and what it makes us, that we would live our lives in faithfulness, in glad and thankful obedience, being molded into the likeness of Christ, that we might show to the world life in all its fullness as an anticipation of life to come. Grant that we would see that we would be the instruments of others being delivered in him. For his sake and glory, we pray this morning. Amen.